Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what you've given us. You are so good to us. We pray that you would take today what has been given back in the form of money and gifts and talents, people leading in worship and people following in worship. God, would you be blessed by what is given today? God, we offer up a sacrifice of praise to you because you are worthy of everything. So would you take what's been given? Would you multiply it for your kingdom's sake? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have children's church today?
That microphone was working. I don't know if it is
now. Okay, I'll just... Well, good morning. Wow, that was amazing. Good job, you guys. I really appreciate when you talk back. That I like that. I miss Greg because Greg talks a lot. I appreciate that. Excuse me. I still have a sinus infection, and it's causing my throat and stuff to be weird. So if I sound weird, I'm not contagious. It's just me. Today we are going to be starting a series on the book of James. James is an interesting book. Martin Luther, who we talked about a couple months ago, famously called it the Epistle of Straw because he hated the book of James. The book of James has been, it's been very useful and it's been highly debated over who wrote it, over whether it should be included in the canon, and if it was useful at all. Because James seems to be at odds with Paul. James famously says, "Show me your faith by your good works." And Paul says over and again, it's about faith and not works. You can't earn your salvation. And so Martin Luther and other historical figures and even contemporary figures don't like the book of James because it emphasizes doing the work. But I don't think that James and Paul are at odds. I think they're all two sides to the same coin. And I think James says it clearly. If you have faith, you will have works. Paul is not saying don't do good things. Paul is simply saying the way you gain salvation is not through your works. I don't think James argues with that. I think James says very clearly, it's by faith you're saved. But when you are saved, you will do good works. So we're going to talk a little bit about the book of James today. We're going to talk about who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, who it was written to, and we're going to talk about the first 8 verses. So, the book of James has also been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because James offers a lot of wisdom. In fact, there are times when it feels like James is just jumping from one statement to another and trying to connect them through some kind of filler connection. And for example, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And when we get to verse 5, pay attention to what James does. So verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face various trials, consider it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance complete its work, so that you may be complete and whole, lacking in nothing. Now pay attention here. If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Did you see what happened between verses 4 and 5? James is talking about testing and trials, and how when you're tested and when you go through trials, it increases endurance. And so you get to the point where you don't lack faith because you have had faith through the trials. And then he says, but if you lack wisdom, he makes a transition there on the idea of lacking to something that is completely different. And James will do this over and over again, because James is not like Paul. Paul has one thread, one thought that flows through everything he writes. James, to be honest, seems a little more ADHD. He seems like his thoughts are just flying out, and he's got so many good thoughts that he wants to share with the people that he's writing to, that he's writing frantically. That's the way I feel when I read this book. That somebody wrote it with extreme speed and urgency, which brings us to the idea of who wrote it. You see, there are several Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. There's also James the Lesser, who is not really prominent, but he's also a disciple and apostle. There's James, the brother of Jesus, who most people believe wrote this book, and we'll get into why in just a minute. And there are several other Jameses that are actually mentioned but don't have anything to do with anything else. We just hear their names. But first of all, I want to introduce you to a fact. The name James, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and in the Latin, is spelled J-A-C-O-B. Does that spell the name James? In Greek, the name is Yaakov. In Hebrew, the name is Yaakov. In English, for some reason, we changed the name to James. I couldn't find the reason at all. I couldn't find the reason. But the name, when you read it in the Greek, and I was reading the Greek New Testament, this week, looking over what was being said, and I was like, Yaakov, why is it James? Who knew? It's just an interesting little factoid. But who is James? Who is Jacob? Well, some people want this to be James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, is prominent. He's one of Jesus' inner 3 disciples. He's one of the ones who goes with Jesus to the Mountain of Transfiguration. He is very close to Jesus and John. And if he were alive, it would make sense for him to write this book. But in Acts 12, we are told, about that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. This is in about the year 44 AD. And the authorship of the book of James, they date the book from between 44, so maybe, but probably not, and the year 80. There's a wide gap, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But the person that most people associate the book of James with is the brother of Jesus. Now, is he mentioned at all in Scripture? Do you remember James, the brother of Jesus, being mentioned at all? Well, we're going to read several passages. Matthew 12 doesn't mention James by name. But while Jesus was speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So in the first mention of Jesus having brothers and sisters, and not the first mention of his mother, but the first mention of his mother in Matthew, in his ministry, Jesus seems to disown them. He seems to say, "No, I'm not interested in what they have to say. I'm more interested in teaching and leading and relating to these, my disciples, and those who follow the will of God." Now that brings to my mind something that has been common throughout my life. You see, once Melissa and I got married, we moved away. We moved from South Carolina to Fort Worth, Texas, which meant that most major holidays we didn't spend with family. We spent most of our major holidays with friends. And there's something to choosing the people that you're going to spend those important days with. Family is very important. But you're kind of stuck with family. They're part of you. But when you get to choose who you're going to be with on important days, it makes those important days really special. Because you're choosing to be with people who love you for you. Because sometimes family is really harsh. I'm not saying my family is, but we've had that experience in the past. Anyway, James is actually mentioned by name in the next chapter of Matthew. In Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now we get four names for brothers, but James is one of them. And then we get John 7, 3 through 5, where Jesus' brothers are kind of annoyed with him. Have you ever been annoyed with a family member? I have. I have a little brother, and he's 8 years younger than me, and I got annoyed with him all the time when I was a teenager. I don't know if you've had that experience. Maybe you have perfect relationships with your siblings and family. We're good now. I like him. He's okay. We don't spend a ton of time around each other. But Jesus' brothers come to him. He's been teaching in Galilee. And they say to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So we get in John chapter 7 that James, the brother of Jesus, didn't even believe in Jesus when he was alive and teaching and performing miracles. Which is fascinating considering what we have to read next from Acts 1:14. This is after Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And this is what it says. All these, the disciples and many others, were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So we go from John 7, where Jesus' brothers don't believe in him, to Acts 1, where they're affiliating with the disciples and praying and seeking the Holy Spirit. And then we come to Acts 15. And Acts 15 is an interesting passage to me because this is what is called the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have been traveling all over the Mediterranean, sharing the gospel, seeing Jews and Gentiles convert. And they're starting to have Jews tell the Gentiles, you must become Jewish in order to become a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas have been saying, no, that's not true. But it's becoming such a big deal that Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem to get the wisdom and the decision of the apostles. So they go and they give their account how God is moving among the Gentiles, how God is saving everybody. And that God is not requiring them to be circumcised or to eat kosher or to do all of those laws. God is just requiring them to believe in Jesus. And I want to remind you today, there are no laws other than believing in Jesus. That is the gospel. Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, James will tell us in no uncertain terms that if you do that, you will change. But that is the truth of the gospel. So, Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem, and there they run into the apostles on purpose. Like, it's not an accident. They have a meeting. And the apostles get together, and Peter stands up. And he says the same thing that Paul and Barnabas are saying. I've been preaching to the Gentiles and they're being saved. They're not having to convert to Judaism. But some of the Pharisees who did become believers, which is one of the only places that we see that actually taking place. In verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, but some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees said it's necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered them to keep the law of Moses. So we have even those who opposed Jesus, his brothers, the Pharisees, they're following Jesus now. And Peter stands up and says, no, I don't think so. And then after Peter speaks, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks. And the way Acts 15 presents this, James has the final word. James, the brother of Jesus, speaks up, and he speaks to Simon and to Paul and Barnabas, and he says, look, God is saving the Gentiles, and he's not requiring them to follow the law. So here is my decision. And this is what he says. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. They've had their opportunity because Moses and the synagogue, or the synagogues exist all over the Roman world, and the Jews are there. They've had their opportunity to turn to Judaism. Now they're turning to Jesus in droves. So this is who James is. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, over Peter, over Paul and Barnabas, over the other disciples and apostles. James, the author, who we believe is the author of the book of James, the brother of Jesus, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And what is his first proclamation as the leader of the church in Jerusalem? Leave the Gentiles alone. Let them follow Jesus the way that Jesus has commanded them to follow him. Which brings me back to James 1, 1 through 8. This is the brother of Jesus declaring to the Christians. When it says, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, this is verse 1. Some have taken that to mean that James is writing to the Jews. Because the 12 tribes of Jesus, of Israel, were scattered to the world when the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquered them. And despite Darius giving the order that they could go back, most Jews chose to live where they had been living previously. They chose to live among the world. This is why the synagogues grew up. This is why people started, why you would find Jews in Rome, in Greece, why you would find Jews throughout all of the Roman Empire, because they didn't go back home. Some of them did, but most of them did not. So some people think that James is writing to them. But James is a Christian. James is a follower of Jesus. And if you read in Paul, and if you read in Peter, and if you read Jesus in the Gospels, you'll find that true Israel is often called Christians. Christians are often called true Israel. Now, this has a lot of ramifications, and we're not going to get into what's called replacement theology, where Christians have replaced Israel. We'll talk, if you want to talk about that, we can have a good conversation, but that's not for Sunday morning church. But James, from his writing, when you read through, you can see that he is writing to Christians. And he's calling the 12 tribes, he's calling Christians the 12 tribes, scattered to the ends of the world. And what are they facing? Well, we see from James, the brother of John, that they're facing persecution from Israel, from Jerusalem, throughout the world. We had several emperors who made a point to kill Christians, especially emperors like Nero and Diocletian, Titus, and other emperors. They made a point to kill Christians. So at the same time, we have Jews who are coming along to the Christians and saying, you don't really belong to Jesus. You only belong when you follow our laws. So we have Christians who are being oppressed And we have Christians who are being persecuted from different sides. And that's the reason that James writes this letter. He writes to tell them, when you face various trials, consider it all joy. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm going to wrap up here shortly. We're going to come back to this passage and read some more of James 1 next week. But I don't know about you, but I'm not good at considering trials as joyful. Our car broke down this week. I didn't rejoice at that. Our refrigerator, our freezer stopped working this week. I didn't rejoice at that. Well, those are circumstantial. I'm not being persecuted. When I have people come and tell me how awful a preacher I am, I don't rejoice at that. I don't rejoice when people tell me that I am doing a poor job of raising my children. I don't rejoice when people come to me and question my Christianity because of my views that we should help everyone. I don't rejoice at those things, but I should. Because it's those things that challenge me to be faithful even longer, even deeper. It's when you're told you're not good enough that the response should be, no, you're right. But God is good, and God has said, I'm worthy of his love. So that's where we're going to end today. And we'll pick back up in this chapter next week. We're going to spend a good bit of time in James because James, like I said, has ADHD and says a lot of things. So we're going to talk about what James has to say. We're going to talk about how it impacts the way we live. James says something in a little bit that he says you're supposed to control your tongue. He says no one can control their tongue. But that seems to be a problem for people all over the world, doesn't it? Controlling their mouth. James says if you're poor, you should rejoice. Rich people need to beg for forgiveness. He says don't show favoritism. James says a lot of stuff that's really hard. We're going to talk about it. But for now, we're going to move into our time of communion. Does anybody need a communion cup? No? Okay. I want to remind you, you're not good enough for this, but that's what it's about. This is about Jesus making us good enough. This is about Jesus saying, you don't have to be good enough. You don't have to do everything perfectly. You don't have to be perfect, you have to believe. Jesus took some bread and he broke it and he passed it around to the disciples and he said, this is my body broken for you. Why was Jesus' body broken for us? Because God loved us. God loves you. That's what this is about. So as we take the bread, Jesus' body was broken so you would know that God loves you. And then Jesus took a cup and he filled it with wine and he passed it around and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, sin is what stood between us and God. And Jesus wiped it all away. All away. You stand before God with nothing separating you from his love. Father, we thank you for your love that sent Jesus, that bought us back and gave us hope. Would you remind us today that we don't need to be good enough to earn your love, and that in the ways that you have created us, in our gifts and abilities and passions, in our character, in our personalities, you have made us exactly the way you want us to be. So may we not sin against you or against one another. Help us to know that what we have to offer you is exactly what you want to use for your kingdom here in this place. Amen. We're going to sing together, "Blessed Be the Tie." It's number 560 in your hymnal, if you want to turn, if you don't have it memorized. This is one of those that most people have memorized, at least the first verse. And we're just going to sing the first verse together. Please stand with me. Now, because we had communion, we didn't have a traditional invitation, but I do want to invite you that if you have anything you need to share or get off your heart, or if you just want to talk, I am always available. You can call my cell anytime. You can come by the office when I'm in. Katie gets an email from me each week telling when I'm in the office, so just call her and she can tell you. I would love to talk with you if you have something on your heart. But today, let's pray and rejoice that God finds favor with us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You've done so much good for us. God, we pray that as we go through the trials of this life, whether they be circumstantial or nefarious on the part of other people, that you would be glorified by our joy through it all. May we live lives of joy that reflect your love for us And may we live lives of love that reflect the joy you find in us. God, you are good, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.